Open up your Bibles to Psalm 119, and we're going to begin by viewing just a very short video clip that I've watched now several times. It moves me. It has made me weep over and over. And to set it up, you need to understand that these are Chinese Christians who are just opening up suitcases of Bibles that have been given to them. Most certainly it's their first Bible, their own copy of God's Word. And you'll see the suitcases open and watch the response as they get these Bibles for the first time. Okay, so what does that do for you? And do you see them opening and reading those Bibles? I mean, it's not just a matter of having a possession. I mean, they just can't wait to get in. And they have this great passion for the Word. I want you to think about this. If we were to play back a video of your past week, what would it tell us about your love for the Word? What would it tell us about your love for the Word, or perhaps your lack of passion for the Word? In the early history of the Jewish people, Moses recited a portion of God's Word to them. And he said this, "Take to heart all the words I have solemnly declared to you this day. They are not just idle words for you. They are your life. They are your life." Martin Luther, you've heard me with this one through the years. He said, "The Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me." Throughout Scripture, you're going to find stories and you'll find testimonies of how precious God's Word is. And through my years with many of you, you've shared stories about how God's Word, and maybe it's just a single verse or a single phrase, and it has transformed your life, maybe especially during times of suffering and hopeless moments. And the Word has powerfully changed things for you. One of the most important texts that speak to the value of God's Word is Psalm 119. At the heart of the psalm is verse 105. "Your Word is a lamp to my feet, a light for my path." And what you find throughout this psalm and you find throughout Scripture is that the Bible, it is light. It is life. It is light. It is life. And we're going to read a few excerpts from Psalm 119. We're going to see why God's Word is so precious and how it serves for us to be light and life. So if you would just skip with me through a few of the verses, beginning now at verse 1, chapter 119, Psalm 119. "Blessed are they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are they who keep his statute and seek him with all their heart. Now verse 22. Remove from me scorn and contempt, for I keep your statutes. Verse 24. Your statutes are my delight. They are my counselors. Verse 37. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word or through your word. Verse 42. May your unfailing love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then I will answer the one who taunts me, for I trust in your word. Verse 45. I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts. I will speak of your statutes before kings and will not be put to shame. For I delight in your commands because I love them. I lift up my hands to your commands, which I love, and I meditate on your decrees. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives, oh, I get a little carried away. Now we got to go to verse 130. You're wondering, where is he now? Verse 130. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. 133. Direct my footsteps according to your word. Let no sin rule over me. 135. Make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your decrees. 143. Trouble and distress have come upon me, but your commands are my delight. Verse 147. I rise before dawn and cry for help. I have put my hope in your word. My eyes stay open through the watches of the night that I may meditate on your promises. 151. Yet you are near, O Lord, and all your commands are true. Long ago I learned from your statutes that you established them to last forever. 160. All your words are true. All your righteous laws are eternal. And finally, 164. 7 times a day I praise you for your righteous laws. Great peace have they who love your law, and nothing can make them stumble. I wait for your salvation, O Lord, and I follow your commands. So Psalm 119 is the longest by far of all the Psalms, 176 verses, and it is a mix of the various kinds of Psalms. There is wisdom, there's lament, there's praise, there's prayer, and the primary subject of the entire psalm is the value of God's word and how it can be used for everyday life. And again, verse 105 is maybe at the heart of it. God's word is a lamp or a light for the dark path of life. And what we're going to do this morning is look at how this word, this precious word of God, can be a light when we look at it in the correct way. And there's especially 3 ways that we need to look at God's word: that it be authoritative, it is liberating, and it is life. And so first of all, what does it mean that it's authoritative for us? God's word is authoritative at all, for all times and places and in every part. If you look at verse 1, it says, blessed are they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Now, we tend to think of the law as being the Ten Commandments or what we find in Exodus and Deuteronomy. But what you find throughout Scripture is that the whole Bible, every book and chapter, is referred to as the law. And so, for example, we would especially not think of the Psalms as law. The Psalms are poetry, and they're used as guides for worship, like Julie did this morning. But in 2 places, Jesus says, as it is written in your law, and then he quotes from the Psalms. And so, most of the Bible is made up of stories and wisdom literature and letters and poetry, but all of it is referred to as law. And so what that means is that every bit of God's word is authoritative and binding for us. And this truth today is a really big deal for us. It's a big deal for the church. Because studies are showing that increasingly our younger generation are rejecting the authority and the truth of the Bible. The older generations lean toward more and more submitting to it and trusting in every bit of it, but the younger generations increasingly are rejecting it. And God, through His Word, makes it clear that this is not a book of suggestions. It's not a book of instructions that you pull out of the drawer when you need to fix something. In the first installment, or the first movie in the Pirates of the Caribbean, the pirates, several pirates would refer to the binding pirate's code. And every once in a while, one of the pirates would say, but aren't you breaking the code? And the response would go something like this: well, the code is more what you'd call guidelines than actual rules, right? And so that's what we will sometimes do with Scripture. We like to think of them as guidelines, especially if they're a bit inconvenient for us. But that's not what you find in Scripture. God's Word is authoritative for us, and it's authoritative for all times and places. Look at verse 2. Blessed are they who keep His statutes and keep Him with all, and seek Him with all their heart. And then verse 152. Long ago I learned from your statutes that you established them to last how long? Forever. The Bible is statutes that last forever. All of it is permanent. The word statutes itself means that the divine lawgiver has laid these down to last for all time. The Word of God rules over all times, cultures, and places for all of eternity. Many of us have read passages of Scripture that seem to be, kind of old, regressive, and even offensive, and that just doesn't seem right. And so what we do is we'll ignore or reject certain passages because they just don't line up with our thinking, our lifestyle, or our culture. But the problem maybe is the culture or the life or the thinking into which we have settled. And so, for example, in our Western American society, culture here, there is often a problem with what the Bible says about sex and sexual purity. But at the same time, we in our culture here tend to love what the Bible says about forgiving your enemy, forgiving your brother 70 times 7, turning the other cheek when your enemy asks for your shirt, give him your cloak. And the reason is we live in a culture that is working always to avoid guilt. But at the same time, we tend to, if you think about the Middle East, there you will find that generally as a culture, they will embrace what the Bible says about sexual purity. They might even think it's not strict enough. But they would think that the laws in the Bible about forgiving your enemy are absolutely crazy. Because theirs is a culture of shame. And they will avoid shame at all costs. And so here's what we need to think about. If you're offended by something in the Bible, why should your cultural values or your thinking and lifestyle trump everybody else's? Why should we get rid of the Bible or parts of it because it offends you and your culture? Or think about this for a moment. Since God and His Word transcend all cultures for all time, His Word will also contradict and offend all cultures. And that's why we need to see that God's Word is also authoritative in its every part. Verse 151, it says, All your commands are true. Verse 160. All your words are true. Jesus in Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, he says, do not think that I have come to loosen or abolish the law, not one jot or tittle. Remember in the King James, jot or tittle. The NIV says, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. A jot was the smallest of the Hebrew letters, and a tittle was a part of a Hebrew letter. And the point is that every part and letter and word is authoritative for us. We can't just decide to pick and choose through the Bible based on our own personal preferences and the prevailing winds of the culture. So in 1 Corinthians 13, I like that one about love. That's a great one, right? But in 1 Corinthians 6, that is pretty strong about sexual purity, and that just doesn't jive with what I want to do or what I want to believe. Or I'm really good with Jesus taking up the cross for me. I'm not all that wild about me taking up the cross for him. Not long ago, at the Gallery of Modern Art in Glasgow, Scotland, there was an exhibition that was titled, Untitled, 2009. And it involved a simple open Bible. And next to the Bible is a container of pens and a notice which reads, if you feel you have been excluded from the Bible, please write your way back into it. And visitors responded to the invitation by daubing the Bible's pages with a litany of angry and lewd comments. One person wrote, this is all sexist pish or crap. So disregard it all. Another wrote on the first page of Genesis, I am bi, female, and proud. I want no God who is disappointed in this. Others had taken the opportunity to alter verses, including Genesis 1, verse 1, to prove that everything about the Bible and God himself is man-made. Now, of course, people for centuries have been picking and choosing from the Bible to suit their own personal comfort and lifestyle. But the truth is this. The Bible is not a word to be sorted through to fit a particular time and place. Instead, our life and culture is to be sorted through to conform to the truth of God's Word. God and His Word rightly sit in judgment over us and our culture. And one question that summarizes this for all of us is this. Do you stand under the Word or do you stand over it? And maybe another way to think about it is this. Where are you sorting and choosing to make the Bible fit you rather than submitting yourself to fit the Bible? Where are you doing that? Now, one of the reasons that people will tend to reject at least parts of the Bible is because it's thought to be so confining and limiting. But what you find in the Psalm here, and you find throughout Scripture as well, that God's Word is not confining, it is instead liberating. Let's look at how that happens. Verse 45 says, I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts. So, another way to think about it is this. The more I submit, the more free I am. Now, how can that be? Well, it happens in a couple of ways. One is that submission to God's Word is culturally liberating. Culturally liberating. Think about this. Many of the beliefs during the times of our grandparents, great-grandparents, are now a bit embarrassing. Because culturally, we know better. So let me give you a couple of examples. Computer scientist John von Neumann, back in 1949, he said this: "It would appear we have reached the limits of what it is possible to achieve with computer technology." Okay. I like this one. U.S. Postmaster under Eisenhower said this: "Before man reaches the moon, your mail will be delivered within hours from New York to Australia by guided missiles. We stand on the threshold of rocket mail." Right? Isn't that great? Now, this was true in the church as well, where the culture dictated what the church believed about slavery. So Robert Louis Dabney, one of the most influential Southern theologians of the pre-Civil War era, I have some of his works in my library, very highly regarded theologian. He said this: "The Negro is a subservient race. He is made to follow, not to lead." And Brian Dodd, a contemporary commentator, said this: "Thousands of expository sermons were preached on these texts referring to slavery, sending many of the 500,000 Southern soldiers to their deaths confident that God was on their side." And you need to understand, it's not because people in those earlier decades and centuries were bad or stupid. They were people of their time. And what we need to realize is that in the same way, much of what we think and believe today will be embarrassing in 30 years. And the way for us to evaluate and to critique and to rise above the culture in which we live is to adopt the ancient text of Scripture that transcends all cultures. The Bible lifts us above time and culture. You are able to look at your own culture and escape being blinded by it. Now, a second way that we gain freedom is that the Bible is psychologically liberating. It's culturally liberating. It's psychologically liberating. Look at verse 133. "Direct my footsteps according to your word. Let no sin rule over me." So if God in his word is not ruling over you, something else is ruling over you. Euripides, ancient Greek playwright, said this: "No one is wholly free. You are a slave to wealth or to the law or to the people you are seeking to please, but you are not free." If God is not the absolute center of your life, something else is. Becky Pippert said this: "Whatever controls you is God. The one who seeks power is controlled by power. The one who seeks acceptance is controlled by the people he or she wants to please. But we do not control ourselves. We are controlled by the Lord of our lives." And so either God is the ultimate authority or something else is ruling you. And you won't know that you're a slave until the Word of God shows you. Verse 45, look at it. "I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts." God's word is the way to be free. Look at verse 46. "I will speak of your statutes before kings and will not be put to shame, for I delight in your commands because I love them. May your unfailing love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then I will answer the one who taunts me, for I trust in your word." So listen to what he's saying there. When the truth of God's word is ruling, it's the ruling authority in your life, that's the truth that's washing through your mind, then when I am overwhelmed with the truth of God's unfailing love for me, I don't need anyone else's approval. So what he's saying here, I don't care what the king says. I don't need the status that anyone else might provide for me because I have all the status I need through God's word. You're liberated because you don't care what other people think. Really, really. You don't need a big income. You don't need a certain car, a certain designer labels on your clothes. You don't need the promotion. You're not dependent on it. There's nothing more liberating than to come under the word of God and nothing else. Amen? Now, finally, when we see how God's word is authoritative and liberating, we can also see how it brings us life. Rather than spiritual deadening, there is this life through intimacy with God. Now, submission to God's word frees us for intimacy with God. Frees us for intimacy with God. Now, a number of us have heard the term through the years because of the book or because of the movies that have followed the Stepford Wives. It started with a book back in 1972. There have been a number of films that have followed based on it. Some have been a spoof of it and so on. In the novel, it takes place in a fictional town of Stepford, Connecticut. And men replace their wives with robots who are programmed to serve them flawlessly. The lead character in the novel is painted as a feminist with artistic leanings, and she moves to Stepford and becomes concerned for all these wives, especially as she sees them more and more. Her friends now, they're just subservient. And she can't figure out what's going on. And she realizes that the women of the town have actually been replaced by robots. And she ultimately becomes one herself. And the point of the book, the point of the movies very often, is to show that that might seem like a dream place. Where you have these wonderfully attractive wives who are eager to please their husbands. Dinner's always on the table. Guests are perfectly entertained. The house is run flawlessly. Would you sign up for that? Anybody? Well, I would. I'd love that for a while, I think. The point, though, of the book as well is that the reality of that is horrifying. It's miserable, and it's a miserable existence because none of the relationships are personal. And the reality for us is this. We were created for genuine personal relationships. But personal relationships, and we hate it, are messy. Right? The other person talks back to you. And you're going to lose some independence. Your spouse talks back to you. I hate it when that happens, right? Right? In a personal relationship, you give up control and your will is crossed over and over. But again, this is what we were created for. Now listen to this. If there are some parts of the Bible that you ignore or reject, how can you have a personal relationship with God? You can't have a personal relationship with God if you won't give up some control and let Him cross your will. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said it this way. He says, "If it is I who say where God will be, I will always find there a false God. A God who in some way corresponds to me, who is agreeable to me, and who fits in with my nature." So we will either be conformed into God's image, or we will conform God into our image. We naturally create a God in our own image who conforms to us rather than our conforming to Him. And we need a God who can and who will and who does cross us. We need a Bible that will contradict us and tell us things that we don't like and or want to do. And if we submit to God's word, we can draw near in relationship. If we choose our own will, we drift away. And we've all been there. And when you read through this psalm, you find a beautiful, lively relationship with God. And it's because the author submits to all of God's word as truth. The Bible is a precondition for a relationship with God. Now, if we go further, we can see that the key for a life of intimacy with God. When you read through the whole psalm, the author loves the word, almost obsessing with the word. And he seems to idolize the word. Verse 24, he says, "Your statutes are my delight, they are my counselors." Verse 48, "I lift up my hands to your commands, which I love, and I meditate on your decrees." It's almost like he's worshiping the word. And then verse 37, "Turn my eyes from worthless things or idols. Preserve my life according to your word." And maybe a better translation there is preserve or save my life through your word. And that's stated four or five times throughout this psalm. And so the word, what you see is the wonderful counselor. The word is the savior. It is the object of worship. And that would make no sense unless the author has some sense, some intuition of what we know today as the glorious truth that was revealed in John chapter 1, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh." So what we see is that Jesus is the wonderful counselor, the Savior, and the Word. Now, how can that be? Well, you and I use words to express ourselves. It's how I know you. It's how you know me. And it's the way we let people into who we are. God does the same. God has perfectly expressed himself in two ways. God's word as text is perfect, but it wasn't sufficient to express who he is and what he wants to do in the world. God's word must be text and flesh. So God fully expresses Jesus fully expresses who God is, and Jesus is the means of relationship. And again, we enter into a relationship. When we enter into a relationship, we lose control and it gets messy. And our will gets crossed. But if we try to maintain control, it's this ugly, abusive relationship. God's word as text is the way that our will gets crossed and we give up control and independence. But how does God lose control and get his will crossed? And how does God gain a relationship with us? Well, God got real messy and lost control and independence through giving and expressing his son on the cross. The word made flesh. In the Garden of Gethsemane, preparing to go to the cross, Jesus cried out to the Father, and this is a point of losing control, giving up control. And he says, "Lord, if it's possible, take away this cup of suffering so I don't have to die to pay the price. I know I have to die to pay the price for their sins, but I don't want to do this. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And nothing expresses a loss of control in relationship more than having your hands nailed to a cross. And we can trust God's word as text because we see what God has done when the Word was made flesh. And when Jesus became the Word made flesh, he was obedient to the text. Jesus saved us by obeying every jot and tittle of the Word. And remember the time when the religious leaders came to arrest Jesus, and Peter is ready to say, "No, this can't happen," and he cuts off the ear of the high priest, and Jesus says this. He says, "Put your sword away, Peter." He says, "I could call 12 legions of angels, but this needs to happen so that the scripture can be fulfilled." The word has to be obeyed. And it was. And Jesus went on to lose control on the cross so that you can confidently give up control to him. He's worthy of a surrender of all that you are. You are saved because Jesus obeyed the law to the letter for you. So doesn't it make sense to obey the law to the letter for him? To the letter. And so we need to understand the word. And again, when we understand the word, really, we see that it cannot be saved by obeying the word as text. Save me according to the word. That's legalism unless you also understand what the word is about. Some time ago, and every once in a while I hear sermons, and it goes something like this. The preacher says, "We're going to have to work. We need to learn to work harder in three areas of life." And there's no mention of Jesus. It drives me crazy. Because that's salvation by trying harder. That's legalism. And what we have to understand is that the word made text is really the word made flesh. So every prophet, priest, and king is Jesus. The temple, the sacrifices, they all point to Jesus. Jesus is the final sacrifice. And if you focus on obeying the word made text, you're going to get crushed under the burden that you cannot bear. You cannot obey it. Jesus obeyed it for you. Will you say that with me? Jesus obeyed the law for me. Say that. Jesus obeyed the law for me. And when you realize that all of Scripture is pointing to Jesus, the Bible becomes life. Life. And that's why you find all these phrases. Verse 147, it says, "I rise before dawn," 164, "seven times a day I praise you." So there's this discipline that's worked into his life. "I'm going to commit to digging. I'm going to commit to understanding the word." Verse 130, "The unfolding of your words give light." It takes time and effort, pondering, reflecting, analyzing. And I see this in my own life as well. One of the reasons I weep when they open up Bibles in China is because I've given my life to this very word, to unpacking it. And the more I learn, the more it gives me life. My progress in the Word is tied to my life, my joy. You can't get the Word at a single glance or at an occasional pull it out of the drawer when you really need something. And so we study and we listen to sermons and teaching and we discuss what we learn. And it takes time to mine the gold of God's precious word. And for all of us, we need to ask, will you dig for the gold that brings light and life? Let's pray together. Holy Father, thank you for your precious word. And thank you for the word made flesh. Thank you that you cross us. That you enable us to give up control to something much greater. Jesus as our King. It began with Him as our Savior. Lord, help us to be a people who love Your Word, who revel in Your Word, who are changed by Your Word, who submit to Your Word every day. All of Your Word every day. Thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.